If you're going to join 3CI, and joining a church is not signing. I mean, I have a friend in the church who was most disappointed that he didn't get a certificate when he joined the church. You're not going to get a certificate when you join the church because this is not a business transaction. This happens at the level of your heart. And if you're going to join 3CI, it's going to be because God adds you here. And because there's a resonance between what you want and are looking for in a walk with God and a family to do it with. And if you're going to do this with us and be part of us, there needs to be an agreement between what you believe and what we believe. If there's dissonance between what you believe and what we believe, the walk is not going to be a happy one. And there are some very closed-fisted issues theologically around what we believe, and there are some not so closed-fisted issues around what we believe. But you need to understand that every church is unique and has its own flavor. There are many good churches in Pretoria besides 3CI. But you must remember, just as in the book of Revelation, there were seven letters to seven different churches, not one letter to seven churches, because each church had its own unique color and DNA and culture. And there are things about 3CI which are unique and have its own color and culture and DNA and fingerprint and make us different to the great church down the road. And you need to know what those color, culture, DNA, fingerprint issues are and which ones of those we hold very dear if you're going to walk with us and enjoy that walk with us and grow with us. And so we just want to briefly introduce. I've got a. Oh, what's happened to me? Okay, so we just want to briefly introduce you to, in a sort of a thumbnail sketch, what we believe about salvation and baptism. These are crucial issues to what make you a Christian. And, you know, I think you can't be part of a local church if you're not part of the universal church. And being part of the universal church means you are, and by universal, I mean you're a believer. You're part of the body of Christ globally. But if you're going to be a member of a local expression of that global body, you need to be saved. You need to have been baptized into the body of Christ. So what you believe about how you get saved has a lot to do with how you end up growing as a Christian. It's amazing how, you know, if you get hung up on and you become anxious about, you know, how do I get saved? Do I have to change before I get saved? Do I have to give up all these things before I get saved? And is it sort of, do I get involved in works? Is there some effort from me that's required? Because if that's what you lived with and the way you got saved, then that persists in your walk with Christ and it becomes an incredibly fraught life. If you live with a sense of my salvation is in some way impermanent and I might just lose it, you live like a, you live in fear and anxiety of, you know, how secure is my sonship? I remember growing up with a young boy once who said to me, you know, my older brother teased me once that I was adopted and not really born into this family. And it threw me into an enormous tailspin thinking I might not really belong. Of course, it was because he had curly hair and his brother had short hair and he played on that. He was just mean. How you get saved and what you believe about your salvation and God's unbelievable love and acceptance of you as you are and the basis for your salvation will end up being what determines how you live out that salvation. If you believe salvation requires works, then you will end up being fraught and anxious around the possibility of you maybe losing it, because, you know, if it depended on me, I would lose my salvation daily. Maybe not you, but I certainly would, you know, especially in the traffic on the way to work. So how you get saved is crucial. And I think we need to understand that the word salvation, the way it's used in the New Testament, has three different tenses. There's the past, the present, and the future tense. And the word salvation is used past, present, and future. Let me give you an example. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." past tense. You have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that none of you can boast. You have been saved through faith, not the product of works, but through faith in Christ and what he's done for you. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved." Present tense. There's a past tense aspect to your salvation, but it's clear that there's a present tense aspect to your salvation too. You were saved, you have been saved, but you are also being saved. This is starting to get confusing. And then to make it even worse, in Acts 15 there's this verse that says, "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." So you have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. What does this all mean? The salvation I'm talking about is the past tense aspect of your salvation. The "I am being saved" is the outworking, the sanctifying work, the separating work, the growing work, the manifestations of the fruits of the Spirit as you come to maturity. You know, the Bible describes the Christian walk in terms of the way a human being grows up, starting as an infant and growing to become a mature adult. That growth is we are being saved. Every time somebody preaches on a Sunday morning, they are laboring for your salvation. Not the fact that you will be saved so that when you die you go to heaven, but your salvation in the sense that you are being saved. The word is going out to rescue you from your current life, from the weaknesses that you have in your faith, the holes that you have in your walk with Jesus. That's "I am being saved." And will be saved, that comes when you die. We are looking forward. There is a hope. There is an anchor beyond the grave that holds us. And it's in the hope of that salvation that we all live. So you need to understand the tenses of this word salvation. And the one I want to focus on tonight is the one that reflects on the past tense nature of your salvation. What has been done for you and how you know that you are saved. Past tense. The ongoing work of salvation is sanctification. The work to come is glorification. These are fancy theological words, which I don't necessarily want you to get tied up in tonight. But I want you to be aware of the fact that when you read this word salvation in Scripture, ask yourself, which one of the three is he referring to? And the one I want to refer to tonight is what has been done in the past, what Christ did for you and for me. Let's start with how, let's just talk about how someone gets saved. I think the first thing, and there are long theological treatises about this, how this works. But I want to focus on a couple of words. And the order in which these words happen in your life, I don't think is necessarily all that important. For some of us, the words all just happen together. For some of them, there was distinct order to the way these words happened. I don't really care what order they took in your life. But it must start with a sense of you of being called. It's clear from Scripture, if we look at 1 Peter, that you are a chosen race. 1 Peter 2 verse 9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are a chosen race. God chose you. That's enormous. I mean, that's, do you remember being at school? I do. It was a horrible memory. In the PT field, and they line you up, and they choose the two best sports persons who then have to choose the teams, and you end up, and who's the last man standing? It was always me. No one ever, I was useless. That's the bottom line. It was a humiliating experience. Not to feel chosen. But you're sitting here tonight if you're a believer because God chose you. God called you. Jesus said, "Come, follow me." That calling comes with a sense of irresistible drawing to him. When you experience the sense of calling and drawing to Christ, it is the most amazing privilege. You can sit in a church all your life and feel nothing. And then there's one day where you suddenly feel an overwhelming sense of, he's calling me. That's a miracle, my friend. He's calling you. I often say to people, you know, the fact that you can sit on a Sunday and listen to a service and the word is preached and it moves you, that's an enormous privilege. that the word of God should move you deep within your heart, that you would be moved by God's word. And Jesus, he calls you. You know, you can share the gospel with someone and it can be like water off a duck's back, and you've all probably done it. But there's moments when you share and you can feel, this is not water off a duck's back. This water is going somewhere. There's a sense of God's calling of you. That's how salvation begins. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, God is faithful by whom you were called. You know, in Christian circles, especially the circles I grew up, I mean, I'm 55 now. I got saved when I was 11 in an Anglican church because of the Sunday school teacher, not because of the pastor. I'm not even sure the pastor was saved, but my Sunday school teacher definitely was. And she certainly made sure that I got saved every Sunday for a year. And somewhere in there, it obviously took. The church circle I grew up in, when you talked about the word call, it was, what are you called to do? Apostle, prophet, pastor, teacher, evangelist. What are you? Doctor, lawyer, dentist, nurse. What are you called to do? And you get all, you know, A grade Christianity, B grade Christianity. What am I called to do? What kind of calling is God? Am I going to China? Am I staying here? Where does God call me? And that's completely putting the horse before the cart before the horse. The first and primary call that every other call flows from is a real sense in your heart that God called you to himself. No other call can ever come before that. And I know many of you are sitting here, relatively mature as believers. You've been believers for a while. And you think a lot about what God might have called you to. And I'm telling you that in this church, the primary and most important call that you'll ever have from God is to himself. And the degree to which that is real is the degree to which any other secondary calling ends up being a walk that you walk out with him. But when the secondary calling takes place of the primary calling, you become fraught and you get mixed up. And you begin to think that, you know, then you start comparing your calling to another person's calling, and they're better than me, or I'm better than them, or what are you called to do? And I don't really you must know what you're called to, and it can be confusing. You must live with a sense of the primary call upon my life is to walk with him. Doesn't matter whether you're called to be a mom, a teacher, a doctor, or whatever, a pastor, a preacher, an evangelist, God's called you to walk with him. That's the first thing you need to understand about this calling, this drawing. And Jesus is so attractive. You know, sometimes I just read those gospels, I close my eyes and I think, to walk with that man. And I can. That's the wonderful thing about calling. It's deeply personal. It's very individual. It's between you and him. Jesus said in Matthew 11, come to me. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, come to me. The central purpose of this call is the forgiveness of your sin and eternal life. The restoration of a fellowship between you and him, your creator. That's got to be the nucleus of your life as a believer. I'm convinced biblically that together with this calling to be with him comes a deep conviction of your own bankruptcy without him. You know, the psychologists of this world will tell you that this emotion of guilt is a negative emotion. And they will do a lot to try and relieve you of your emotions of guilt. And I actually think that that's the first thing the gospel does. It makes you feel profoundly bankrupt, shamed, and guilty. Unless we're aware of our deep need, we'll never really call out for mercy. And it's only when we know how bankrupt we are without him that we understand how much we really need him and how little we've got to bring him. In fact, nothing. We have nothing to bring to him, just as I am. I can bring nothing to this transaction. He did it all. And it's in realizing how bankrupt I am without him, living with a sense of, and you know, if you read some of the accounts of some of the most fantastic conversions in history. Martin Luther's the case that comes to mind. He was a priest, a monk, lived a deeply committed, dedicated life. He was so drawn to the spiritual life that he made himself a monk, and he subjected himself to all sorts of religious rigor and discipline, fastings and prayer and self-flagellation. He was an incredibly, but he could not find peace with God. He could not find peace with God. In fact, he ended up hating God because all he realized was that nothing I do seems to be able to appease this God who is so righteous. But he lived with a deep sense of his own bankruptcy before this God who is so righteous. And it was that that ultimately led him to the place of peace when he discovered that justification was by faith in God's grace alone and no work. But you cannot come to faith without realizing your deep need of him. Coming to faith, and part of this calling is a deep sense of my own, I have nothing. I'm lost, I'm a sinner, and that leads to a conviction of sin, which leads to a humble. Proud men don't get saved. Self-sufficient men and women do not get saved. When Jesus begins to impact a life and the calling starts to be heard, that man or woman or child becomes completely undone. And that's a very good thing. Show me in Scripture where a man or woman or child came to faith in Jesus without first becoming completely undone. Nicodemus was a highly educated male. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He had political power and social position. He was high up in the Jewish order of the day. He was a highly respected teacher. He had one of the highest ranks in that society that you could possibly have. Was he close to salvation, thinking about himself like that? He was far. But you know, there was a sense of call upon. He came to Jesus at night. There was a genuine curiosity and inquisitiveness in his heart. And he came to Jesus at night, said, "What must I do?" And that's where it started for him. That proud Jewish Pharisee slowly began to realize, Jesus, Rabbi, I can't do this. How can I be born again?" he said. Humble men and women get saved. And the call of God goes together with a man or woman or child who humbles themselves. This leads to a biblical word which theologians call the word regeneration, which is the making new on the inside. It's the New Testament phraseology. There are several phrases for it, but the one we know most, probably most familiar to us, is the new birth. Men and women, children are born again on the inside. And that's the miracle of Christianity. Show me a religion that can get you born again. Religions will dress you differently. They'll help you think differently. They may change and alter all sorts of habits about you, but it's all exterior. And Jesus spoke to them and he said, "You are like a whitewashed tomb. You're beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, full of dead man's bones. You are rotten to the core. You can dress yourself up and make yourself look like something amazing, but on the inside, when you're alone at night and it's just you and yourself, you know that all this external decoration actually comes to nothing. And it's the core of your being, the very heart of who you are, that's where God does his most amazing miracle, in regenerating you." Ezekiel prophesied about it. He said in Ezekiel 36, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you." A new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. Man can dress you up on the outside, but only God can give you a new heart, a new spirit. And that's what makes you a Christian. A new heart, a new spirit. In John 1:12, he gave you the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. That's what makes a Christian. When you're born of God. How many of you had anything to do with your natural birth? None of you. How many of you have anything to do with your spiritual rebirth? None of you. It's a miracle. It's something that God does for us. It's not something that we can work up. It's not something that we can manufacture. It's not something that you can pretend. I remember forget going on a camp once with a Christian youth group that I was partly leading. And there was this one girl in the group who was very spiritual. Really, we all thought this is, you know, she's like Mother Mary in a way. And one of the activities were abseiling. You know what abseiling is? You tie a rope around your middle and you throw yourself off a cliff and then you dump. And it can be very scary if you've never done it before. You know, especially that first bit where you step over the wall. And she'd never done this before. She was petrified. And she landed up halfway down the wall hanging upside down in her harness. And I promise you, her true colors showed. She swore like a trooper. The beautiful Christian girl we all thought she was, the real thing was there now, hanging halfway down a cliff face. When you're born again in your heart. You're changed on the inside. It's not just some outside behavior that alters. Of course, outside behavior changes with time. But it starts on the inside, in your heart. 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. The new birth is miraculous. It's the work of God. 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. How many times have you met people desperate to turn over a new leaf? Especially at the beginning of the year. Or someone that's reached the end of their rope and they realize that everything they've done has just been a waste of time and they must desperately now do something different. I remember once being in Malawi watching someone with a pair of, you know, their jeans are not, everyone doesn't wear jeans in Malawi. They're a very valuable commodity. And there was a black spot of stain on one of these valuable pairs of jeans. And you know, the woman, they wash at the river, and no matter how hard she washed, you could see all the fading around the black spot, but it couldn't be, you couldn't remove the blotch, the stain. It didn't matter how hard she tried. Nothing you will ever do will remove the blemish of sin in your life and mine. Nothing. We can wash. We can alter behavior. We can join a religious group. We can go for psychological counseling. We can become of a self. We can go for, you can do whatever you like. Turning over a new leaf is never a permanent and heart-altering experience. Only God can give birth and change that heart of stone to a heart of flesh. That's the new birth. That's what makes you a Christian. It's instantaneous and it's irreversible. It's irreversible. Do you hear what I said? It's irreversible. Salvation is not something which God gives to you that you can lose. I remember once thinking about this and thinking, you know, if I could, because we all think about it. You know, look at me sanctimoniously. You've never worried about whether you could lose your salvation or not. You know, if you can lose your salvation, Jesus can lose his sonship. Because he gave us his sonship. We become sons just as he is a son when we become Christians. Salvation is an irreversible transaction. Because it's not dependent on you, it's dependent on God's grace towards you. And grace means you bring nothing. You do nothing. He does it all. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and He made you alive. You didn't make yourself alive. Have you ever breathed into a corpse thinking that you could bring life to this corpse? I've tried. There's nothing you can do. If it's dead, it's dead. It's gone. You can't bring life back. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and it's He who made you alive. You didn't bring anything to your salvation. You know, this way of thinking, this biblical New Testament way of thinking about salvation affects the rest of your walk. It affects the rest of your relationship with Him. It's irreversible, it's instantaneous, and it's miraculous. you know, if you look at some of the wonderful descriptions of some of the most amazing conversions in Scripture, think of Saul of Tarsus. Now, maybe you didn't, you know, I got saved at 11. I had no history. I was a little kid. My parents would drop me off at church and go home. They thought I needed a bit of religion. And so they'd drop me off and I'd trundle in and I hated it. Then I got in, my best friend was, his mother ended up being my Sunday school teacher, and then I really loved it. And she knew nothing about the Bible except salvation. And so she would teach us about getting saved, and somewhere in there, and if she'd pray the sinner's prayer with us every Sunday, and I'd pray the sinner's prayer earnestly from my heart every Sunday. And so I got saved, I don't know, 52 times in a year. You only get saved once. It's a one-off experience. But somewhere in there, the sincerity, I don't know what I'm trying to say, but it's a miracle. If you think about Saul of Tarsus, I didn't really change from one day to the next. I wasn't like this evil, maybe none of, you know, some people have this incredible testimony of the transform they can give you. I met a guy, I have a friend, on Saturday he can tell me the date, the time, and where he was, and what he was doing when suddenly he felt this conviction come upon him, and he responded to Christ, and he was instantly saved, and for 4 weeks afterwards he felt like he was just walking on clouds. I don't have that experience. I just, somewhere in there I got saved, kind of just like. But it is an instantaneous miracle. And it happens for different people in different ways. And if you don't believe me, just look at Scripture. How did Nicodemus get saved? This man who was highly educated, had a conversation with Jesus, and it didn't change him there and then. But you know how we know Nicodemus got saved? Because the same Nicodemus, this Jewish man who kept the law and who would never have had anything to do with touching a dead body, that was woman's work, it defiled a Jewish man. He was the man who embalmed the body of Christ after his crucifixion. Something happened between his conversation with Jesus that night and when he watched Jesus die on the cross, he'd come to faith. I don't know how long it took. I don't know at what moment it took. But Nicodemus got saved. That's John chapter 3. In John chapter 4, Jesus is speaking to a woman at the well. And you know about this woman. You know, in John chapter 3, Nicodemus was a male and he had a name. In John chapter 3, we have a nameless woman. Women counted for nothing in that culture. And this nameless woman, you know, Jesus said, "Where's your husband?" She says, "No, I don't know. You know, I've had five, and the one I'm living with now is not my husband." She was like the antithesis of Nicodemus. The exact opposite. A woman without a name. She'd been living with five, she'd married five times, the man she was living with now wasn't her husband. I mean, it's not exactly Nicodemus, is it? And her salvation was, I mean, it was completely different. It was an instant. She said, "I've met a man who told me." She was instantly transformed. She ran back to the village. Completely different experience to Nicodemus. But an experience which changed and altered her on the inside forever. Then you think of Saul of Tarsus. Another Jewish man. Breathing out threats against the church with letters from the high priests to go and destroy Christians in Damascus, kill them, throw them into prison. And he's walking along the road and suddenly a bright light shines and the man falls on his face and he cries out, "Lord, Lord, who are you?" And you know what happened? The Saul of Tarsus who was killing Christians gets up, scales on his eyes, blind, he's led. Ananias, who was called a disciple, who was obviously very worried about visiting Paul because he knew, visiting Saul of Tarsus because he knew the reputation he had, but he went anyway and he sits with him. Saul of Tarsus is baptized and he turns out to be a guy who wrote more than 2/3 of the New Testament. Completely different. And you know what I'm trying to say to you is there's no recipe for how you get saved. I grew up in a church where the only way you could get saved was responding to an altar call and praying a sinner's prayer. I've never read a sinner's prayer in the Bible. I've read of men and women who called out with desperation for mercy. I don't know what kind of prayer Nicodemus ever prayed. I didn't hear the woman at the well ever praying anything. When I lived in Oxford for 3 years, and I pastored students for those 3 years, and we ran dinners where we would invite students, you know, and we... What are these things called? where you have these dinners, I forget now. But we'd get students from all sorts of walks of life. One student I remember in particular, he came, he believed nothing. He said, "Ach, you know what, I think God's a woman." You know, conservative little South African kid, I look at him with eyes as, "God's a woman, you know." We did 12 weeks of these dinners with him, and somewhere in there, when I asked him at the last dinner, I said, "What do you believe about God now?" And he looked at me and he said, "Andy, God became a man, and he died on his cross for me, and he washed me of my sin." Somewhere in those 12 weeks, that man had come to faith. And I don't know how it happened. It was a miraculous, instantaneous, personal experience for him. And that's what salvation is. A miraculous, personal, instantaneous, and irreversible experience for you, where you come to the place of realizing I'm bankrupt without him. And you adhere to some of the basic tenets of Christian faith, which are the things that make men and women Christians. So there's no recipe to the way you get saved. You'll never, very seldom will you have an altar call in this church. Whereas the church I grew up in, every Sunday we would have an altar call. And God used that. Amazingly, hundreds and thousands of people I know got saved that way. You're not going to have that in this church. It's just not the way we are. There's nothing wrong with altar calls, and there's nothing wrong with not having altar calls. But what I want you to get away from is the thinking that there's a recipe for how someone gets saved. There's no recipe. If you look at Jesus' conversations with sinners, they were all different. They were uniquely tailored to each individual person, because that's how Jesus is. He's not a cookie cutter. He uniquely loves you, and he knows how to get into your life and how to speak with you and how to call you in a way that you hear him and follow him. That's what leads a man or woman to salvation. There's this word conversion. I love this word conversion because it speaks to me. It carries with it two other words, repentance and faith. There has to be, in the experience of salvation, within that person's heart, there has to be a moment of repentance. When you realize your bankrupt nature, when you realize how sinful and objectionable you are, and how you are deserving of nothing, but, you know, the problem is God's wrath. That's the biggest problem, because God's wrath is revealed, Romans 1 says, from heaven, against all ungodliness. And you and I, God's wrath is against us. God's wrath is a problem. What turns God's wrath away from us? The blood of Christ. And that's why the blood of Christ is called propitiation. That's the theological word for something that turns the wrath of God away from us. Repentance, when you realize, this is my position. I'm deserving of the wrath of God. I am guilty no matter what I do. When I stand in the court of heaven, there is no way I could ever be declared guiltless, free, forgiven, justified, righteous, clean, inside, not just outside, but clean to the depths of my soul. How does that happen? When you realize that, you fall on your knees and you repent. That means you turn around. And the opposite, you know, repentance and faith are like two sides of the same coin. Repentance and faith come together. Repent and be saved. You can't get saved without repentance. Repentance means you forsake. You know, there's that wonderful account in the book of Acts where they brought all their magic books and things that were associated with their demonic lifestyles, and they made a huge heap and burnt them all. It was an outward repentance, a turning away. You know, you can't take Jesus as Savior and kind of think, well, having him as Lord is inconvenient. Because if I take him as Lord, you know, then I'm his. The wonderful thing about grace is it leaves you completely beholden to him because he's bought you. No longer are you your own. And that becomes something that you celebrate, rather than something that you want to avoid. Jesus is both Lord and Savior, and repentance means that with time there's an outworking of the inner change. I remember a student came, I'm a lecturer at the University of Pretoria, which means I have a lot to do with students. And over the years I've had some amazing experiences with students in my office. One guy came, he was the, you know, vet students drink like fish. They are well known for being drunken verdriet. They work extremely hard, but they party like animals. And this guy was one of those guys. He was like the main oak, you know, drink, party, womanizing, and he got saved. Most remarkable salvation, good-looking, no reason for him to ever want to think that he needed God, but there was a miracle. He got saved, and he came to my office soon after his salvation. He closed the door behind him, and he said, "Andy, must I stop drinking?" I said to him, "Cliff, I'm not going to tell you. Because if I tell you, you'll do it because I said so. Ask God what he wants you to do. I'm not your God." And you know, I could see there was stirring in his heart. He'd been saved and repentance was working its way. And Cliff became the most amazing witness. Most amazing witness. And he gave up drinking altogether. But not because I said he should. Repentance. That's we are being saved. But it must be, becoming Christian is associated with a moment of deep contrition for your sin and turning from it and leaving the old life behind and walking on to into a new, responding to that call, come, follow me. That leads to conversion. You see, knowing about God isn't enough. Even being sincerely interested in God isn't enough. You have to know God. And that can only happen through a miracle. You know, there's a passage in Romans 10. It says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed?" The gospel has to be preached. You have to know about God, but that's not enough to get saved. Someone has to tell you about him, but that alone is not enough. Even believing in him, you know, there's this amazing passage in James 2. It says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." You can have, and especially in today's society, you know, we came from a period of enlightenment, like about half a century or more ago, where education was the salvation of man, and we suddenly realized when all the education in the world wasn't really changing the course of the world, we lost all hope in education and science, and now we've become deeply spiritual. And so there are many people who are very interested in spiritual things, you know, but that's not going to get you saved. That may be easier to witness to someone like that because they won't immediately poo-poo the spiritual nature of the gospel. But being deeply spiritual doesn't equate to being saved. You know, Nicodemus, he was a very interested observer. And those are wonderful people. I know one guy who describes this as they're just dating. Him and Jesus were just dating. They were just trying each other out. They're just testing. You know, Nicodemus was, he had a date with Jesus. But it got a point where he got married. Can't date forever. And Agrippa, well, he was fascinated by Paul and this doctrine of Paul and the doctrine of salvation. And he would call Paul in and listen to Paul's. And then Paul said, you might as well become a Christian. You think you're going to convert me in a day? He was fascinated, but it didn't lead to his salvation. It wasn't enough. He didn't get to the place of repentance, of deep contrition, of conviction of his sin, of recognizing his bankruptcy. The miracle of salvation just didn't happen there, but it did for Nicodemus. It's not intellectual. I meet many very intellectual people in my line of work. I'm a professor, and everyone who is a professor thinks they're very, very clever. They're some of the stupidest men around because they think they've got what it, and they don't. They're as lost as everybody else. If you want to find faith in a university environment, you'll find it amongst the cleaners, not the academics. Because faith is not an intellectual thing. Then there's this wonderful word, justification. There's this call. There's this conversion. There's this regeneration. There's repentance and faith. And then there's justification. Justification is God's side of the deal in a way. It's God's legal declaration over you and me that we are forgiven. that no sin can be nailed against you, that you are now guiltless and shame-free in the court of heaven, not because of what you've done, but because He has washed you. He has imputed His righteousness to you. If there's one thing people want more than just about anything else in their life, when they close their eyes and they're all alone, they want to know they're clean. How do I get clean? How do I get clean on the inside? Only God can justify. We're called, we experience conviction, we are humbled, we are in need of God's rescue and grace, we repent, we trust in Him, and then God forgives me. Who can forgive sin but God? Even the Pharisees knew that. When Jesus forgave, He healed the man. And then He said, no matter, He first forgave his sin. And who can forgive sin but God, said the Pharisees. Well, you may know that I'm God. And He said, get up your bed, walk. Jesus forgave sin. That's what that's what offended the Pharisees so much. Who can forgive sin but God? Well, there was Jesus, God in their midst, and He forgave sin. The Bible says they didn't even recognize Him. Only God can forgive your sin. I can forgive you. I can say you are forgiven. But it's not going to leave you feeling free in the presence of God. It's not going to leave you feeling clean and accepted and not rejected but embraced and not shame or guilt ridden. If you think about the negative emotions of shame and guilt and rejection, these are all things that psychologists battle with daily. And the one person in the universe before whom we ultimately do not want to feel shame or rejection is God. And the only way we can get to the place where in His presence we feel no shame or rejection is when we accept His grace in Christ. And then He justifies us. He makes us righteous. An instantaneous and legal act. The book of Romans unpacks this wonderfully. But now, chapter 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, that's what made Martin Luther so crazy. Is he knew this God was righteous and he was not, and how on earth was he ever going to get to be righteous where God would accept him? And it drove him mad. But he didn't give up reading his Bible, because there came a moment when he read Romans 5 when he suddenly realized this righteous God can justify me by faith, not by my own works. And that was the moment at which his whole life was transformed. And it was the start of the longest living revival you and I have ever seen, the Reformation. And the Reformation was predicated on this doctrine of justification by faith alone, which flew in the face of the Catholic Church's doctrine of salvation through works and penance. You know, we grow up in a world where works and penance are everything. Reward for work done is everything. And that's not how the gospel works. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, this righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are thus justified as a free gift of His grace. In Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Paul unpacking salvation, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. I did a funeral the other day, and I stood at the graveside. We lowered the coffin into the ground, and I said to the people that were gathered there, I said, the one thing every man and woman wants to know is that they have peace with God before they die. What could be of greater worth than peace with God? I have a student at the moment who's 25. He's bright, highly motivated, postgrad student of mine, ready to start the year. He started on the 3rd of January, bright-eyed, bushy-tailed, gifted, talented, highly intelligent. And at the end of January, he came to me and he said, Prof, I've got cancer at 25. If there's one thing that man wants now, is not a degree, another one, or a research project or an opportunity to get a great, he wants peace with God, because that's all that really matters. And the only thing that gives you peace with God is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peace with God through Jesus Christ. Romans 8, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who's going to lay a charge against you and me? Who will lay a charge against God's elect? Who? Who could? Well, it says here, it is God who justifies. Who is he? Who is there? Who is there to condemn? If God will not lay a charge against you, who am I to? Who are you to? It is God who justifies. And in his sight, if you've put your faith in him, you are justified and you have peace with him. What great, if there was ever a reason to write songs and dance, that was it. Why have they been, the Christians have been writing hymns and songs and music for all the millennia? Why? Well, they have a reason to write a song. They have peace with God through Jesus Christ. So that's salvation. That's a closed-fisted theological issue in this church. I'm not here to debate this with you. If you disagree with what I've said to you tonight, maybe this is not the church you belong to. I want to talk to you briefly now about water baptism. If you've been in this church for any length of time, you will have seen people get baptized. We have a pool in the church to baptize people in. And, you know, some people think it's just, wow, this is a strange kind of religious thing that you do. I want to try and point out for you and raise for you the significance of water baptism and why it is that we practice water baptism in this church and not baby baptism. We will not baptize babies in this church. Water baptism is an adult experience. Water baptism is an adult choice. Water baptism is an experience subsequent to salvation. Water baptism does not save you. But water baptism is the natural conduct of a Christian. It's the thing, the next thing a Christian wants is to be baptized. It's mentioned, the word baptism in verb and noun form is mentioned over 100 times in the New Testament. You need to understand, the first time it happened in the New Testament, there was this radical guy called John the Baptist, Jesus' forerunner, his cousin. He comes wearing camel hair, eating locusts and honey, preaching in the wilderness. And he's attracting large crowds of Jews. And he's telling them to repent and be baptized. You need to understand what a radical step this was for a Jew. Because for a Jew, his entire identity was wrapped up in his ethnicity, like many Afrikaners in Pretoria. He was a Jew because he was a son of Abraham. He was a Jew because he'd been born a Jew. He was a Jew because he was part of God's Israel. He was a Jew because he was ethnically a Jew. He was a Jew because he was circumcised on the eighth day. He had all the external dress up of being a Jew, and he had the genes and the genealogy and the race and the color and the family name to prove that he was a Jew. And what John the Baptist was saying to these Jews was, your Jewishness means nothing. Your Jewishness will never give you place in God's heaven. Your ethnicity means nothing to God. Your race means nothing to God. Your son of Abraham genealogy means nothing to God. Your circumcision means nothing to God. And then when they realized that, they got baptized. So for a Jew to stand out there and say, everything with which my race is identified, the purity of my Jewishness, the thing that gives me standing and identity as a human being, when I go into those waters of baptism, I'm laying all that down and saying, it doesn't matter anymore. My identity is no longer in those things. So you need to understand that water baptism is a radical step. It's not just, you know, a little dunk. It's a radical declaration of I am dead. I am not my own. Anything that gave me identity previously, what my life was wrapped up, the thing that gave me a sense of worth, counts for nothing. That ought to offend Pretoria East people. because we wrap our identity up in so many things, whether it be culture or ethnicity or race or family genealogy or ek het my kerk or whatever it is that you've wrapped your religious identity up in. Baptism is a declaration of the fact that that actually doesn't matter anymore. It means nothing. It's all, like Paul said, a pile of dung, excrement, feces. How many other words would you like? I could come up with a few. None of it counts for anything, but that I may be found to be in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but his righteousness. That's what Paul said to his long pedigree. And Paul, you know, of all men, was most Jewish. He said, I've kept the law. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm the perfect Jew, but it all counts. Nothing, nothing, nothing. It's squat. It's a pile of dung. But that I may be found to be in him. So when you came and you subjected yourself to John's baptism as a Jew, you were saying, I realize my Jewishness counts for nothing in God's sight. I lay it all down. I give my life to him. And then there's Gentiles getting saved. There's prostitutes washing Jesus' feet with their hair and pouring ointment upon him. And there's Nicodemus, who was a Jew, who touched a dead body and wrapped him up at his funeral. It doesn't matter what ethnicity you come from, what gave you previous identity or sense of security or worth. None of it means anything. And that's what baptism really is an expression of. Baptism symbolizes when you go under the water, you're identifying with the death of Christ. That's what Romans 6 says. And when you come up, it's a type of the resurrection. You are raised to a new life. And that, my friends, is where following Jesus finds expression. Baptism is an expression of a life that follows Jesus. I lay my life down. I'm no longer my own. I've been bought with a price. I've died with him. But my life now is one resurrected with him. And the new life I have, the life I now live, is no longer my own, but I live a life of faith in him. You know, if you're too scared to get baptized, I think it says two things about you. Number one, you've understood its significance. It's not something to be taken lightly. It's a deeply significant choice. It's a very public declaration of the change that's gone on the inside of you. And I think it says another thing about you. You're not quite ready to follow Jesus radically. Baptism is a statement of both of those things. I've died and I've been resurrected with him. That to me is, in a nutshell, what baptism is about. A public declaration. I'm going to end here. I mean, if you want, you can look through the New Testament. The New Testament was the natural following. Repent and be baptized was the pattern in the New Testament. I can read you some of these things. After Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, people got saved and they were baptized in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 8, Philip preached and both men and women were baptized. Saul of Tarsus got saved and he was baptized. Cornelius and those who were with him were baptized after they got saved in Acts 10. Philip preached to the Ethiopian eunuch. He got saved and he said, what's stopping me from being baptized? And he got baptized. It was the natural Lydia. She got baptized. That's where the Philippian church was planted. The Philippian jailer got saved and he was baptized. The Corinthians not only believed, but they were baptized. Baptism in this church started as a miracle several years ago when one old lady, fully clothed, without any announcement or ever any call ever being made, stood up and walked to the front and said, I need to be baptized. Fully clothed, probably over 60. That's a miracle. And since then, it's not stopped. Almost every service, someone is getting baptized. We believe in water baptism. It's not going to get you saved. It's the consequence of a life that is saved. It's a desire to nail your colors to the wall and say, I have died with him and I've been raised to a new life with him. God bless you.